Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer addressing students of Dallas Theological Seminary in Lectures on the Spiritual Life. Lecture 10, Conditions for the Filling of the Spirit. Subtopic 1, Grieve Not the Spirit.
Such as thou alone canst give, it's not in the power of any man to be a blessing to another, but thou art the one who are able to fill our lives full of joy and truth and refreshing. All we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. We'll begin again today at page 234, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. While you're finding that, I would respond to a note here questioning the use of the word it. You are not going to be filled with the Spirit by asking for it. Is that correct? Asking for it. Question of whether you're asking for a person or for a condition. If it's a condition, it's it. If it's a person, it's him. I appreciate the question, because you've just got to override the failure of our authorized text. It invariably gives us it in all such forms of speech. And you substitute always the name him for the Spirit, for its personal, masculine, personal. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit is grieved by retaining any known sin unconfessed in the life. I have tried to make clear here, and I trust that you have been able to read through it, I have tried to make clear here the fact that it is not sinless perfection, but it's a readiness always to make confession. Of course he's grieved with sin, but he's grieved with that which is retained and held to and claimed. After all, then, there's something that we don't appreciate that God does appreciate, and that's our fellowship with him. We treat it so lightly that we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and we treat it so lightly, and yet that means so much to him. We must train ourselves to think that and remember that, that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And the great thing is to be restored to fellowship, not restored to the Christian life. You can't cease to be a Christian after you're saved. There is no such thing as ceasing to be a Christian after you're saved. There is such a thing as grieving the Spirit and continuing to grieve him until all sense of fellowship is gone. Until it is gone. Now the question is one of a question of whether we can be kept from sin. We probably will not be, not without this provision. And I've named here three particular forces that God has provided to keep us from sin. On the next page, page 235, you have first the prevention of the Christian sin. First, the Word of God. As David said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And that is a marvelous protection to know the Word of God. Second, the indwelling Spirit with all the power of infinity, if we knew how and did actually lay hold of that power. And third, the intercession of Christ, of which I expect some of us have almost never thought of, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now look immediately at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he, this unchangeable priest, what Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost, clear through to the end. It's duration now, it's not saving the vilest one, uttermost in being vile, but it's a question of saving them clear through to the end, that come unto God by him. That's a very definite classification. You should make a note of it. He keeps clear through to the end those that come unto God by him. There are lots of other attempts made here to come to God by church membership or baptism or something, or by some kind of a profession. Now it's only coming by Jesus Christ. Then he is able to save such, and does save them clear through to the end. And how? Because he ever liveth. Now listen to that. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. To make intercession for them. I don't suppose that very many of us ever take that to heart. Not many of us think of it through the day, that there is one who is never ceasing to pray. There were two men going down to business in the city of Toronto, two Christian men. They walked down in the morning and back at night together just for the fellowship they could have. And they, as they parted one morning, one said to the other, "I have a very serious problem today," said, "I wish you'd pray for me." The man promised he would. As they started back in the evening, the friend said, "Now, I want to thank you for praying for me today, because everything went through so well." The fellow said, "I'm going to have to confess to you that I forgot to pray at all." But he said, "There is one who never forgets, who never ceases to pray." And how little comfort have you ever drawn from that? How much comfort have you ever drawn from it? That he's never ceasing to pray for you, holding you up in prayer, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. As he said in the priestly prayer, "I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world." I don't hesitate to say to you, men, that the thing that hinders and hurts the spirit is the breaking of the fellowship that sin accomplishes. Breaking of fellowship, so that you don't have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And right away then we are concerned with the cure that God has in case of an accident in a Christian life. The question right away is this: what's the first aid? What is the first aid in case of sin? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. Now there, I've taken up a number of passages here that bear on this thing, and I'm going to take some time with them, because in addition to what you read for yourself, I want to take the moments in class to try to deepen the impression and make it abide. Tell us what we're going over here is the most fundamental thing that you can ever touch. And your ministry is going to be just useful insofar as you're able to handle these subjects, to teach them and to preach them. I said, if a great seminary, such for instance as Princeton in New Jersey, if they decided now that they wanted to have a course in the spiritual life, where would they go to get somebody to teach it? There is no one prepared to teach it. You just have no literature on it. I've written more in this one volume than anybody else has ever written, as far as I know, on this subject. Dr. Schofield was a great teacher of this subject in his day, a very great teacher, but he never reduced it to a system and writing on it as I have tried to do. I want you to master this sixth volume. I want you to just master it. I just had a letter from a returned missionary in China who had gotten a set of my books, and he went at first to volume six, and then he wrote me a letter saying that he didn't think anything had ever been put in print like it, and I think he's right. For I don't know anything. I didn't have a thing that I could quote. There wasn't anybody I could quote. There's no literature to be fall back upon. Now the question is this: maintaining fellowship. It's not maintaining salvation. As David said in the 51st Psalm, "Restore unto me the joys of my salvation." What had he lost? Not his salvation, but the joys of his salvation. Restore unto me the joys of my salvation. Then I shall teach sinners thy way. That's the whole message of the first part of 1 John, is the maintaining of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And that will be done, and we'll walk in the light, which is fellowship. We'll walk in the light when we are instant and ready always to make a confession. Now you think of your own heart a minute, and you can say without any hesitation, "I could always do that. It's always possible for me to set things right at once, no matter how much it costs, how much it brings down my pride. I can immediately set things right." Now the first passage I've turned to is 1 John 1:5 to 2:2. Well, I think I'll take that up last, if I may. And we'll go over to 10, please. I want you to see that the whole thing is a question of his purifying. He is the only one that can cleanse the defilement of sin. Now the hands and the feet are the members of the body that touch the outside world and receive defilement. Therefore we have the priests bathing their hands at the laver before they went in. We have now the washing of the disciples' feet, and it was all symbolical, something they couldn't understand at the time. I'll read here. John chapter 10, chapter 13, I beg your pardon, Chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this cosmos world unto the Father, having loved his own which are in the world, he went right on loving them evermore. That is to say, there's no spasmodic up and down and in and out. I suppose the average person thinks, well, he loves me when I'm good and he doesn't love me when I'm bad. But he loves you evermore. Always loves you. Always loves you. And it was when you were a sinner and an enemy that he loved you enough to die for you. You've got some things, men, to get clear in your mind, you see. These things are so abnormal, so unnatural to our thinking, but we've got to get them actualized to us by the Spirit. Yes, he loves me, and he never ceases to love me. And I suppose if I'm bad, he loves me more than when I'm good, but that's because of his tender care. Supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hand, that he was come from God, and that he went to God, he riseth from supper, he aroused himself from supper, and laid aside his outer garments, and took a towel and girded himself, the insignia of a servant. Now remember, they've come into this upper room from the journey of the day, and nobody is allowed to be there. It's a very private session with his own beloved disciples. Not a servant is to be there. Therefore, there's no one to bathe their feet, which is the common thing, not an unusual thing at all. As they had traveled during the day, they had had discussion as to which one was greatest in the coming kingdom. And now the Lord takes the humble place of the washing of the disciples' feet, the servant. He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Now, I don't know. I don't think that he ever washed Judas Iscariot's feet at all, because he wasn't even saved. And this wouldn't apply to an unsaved person. Nothing said about it here, but Judas hasn't gone out yet. And he cometh to Simon Peter. How many before that, I don't know. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Remember that just before that he has said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of that is on his mind. And he sees the inconsistency of the Lord of glory, the Son of the living God, washing his feet. He sees the inconsistency of it. Lord, dost thou, who you are, considering who you are, wash my feet? I said that to a nurse that I had some time ago when I was confined to bed and was receiving something of a bath. I said, dost thou wash my feet? Quicker than a minute, she said, how beautiful are the feet, she said. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. Dost thou wash my feet? Can't be. I can't suffer that. I don't think that you would be out of sympathy with Peter in this thing at all. Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now. There's a hidden meaning, but thou shalt know afterwards. In other words, it's based upon the shedding of his blood on the cross, and they didn't expect him to die. Therefore, he couldn't tell them anything about it and have them believe it, because this same Peter had just before that said, Spare thyself. This shall never be, when he had spoken about his death. So there's no argument here about it. He simply says, You can't understand it now. And that didn't affect Peter a great deal. And he said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Now he said, I've made up my mind, and that's final. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now I've taken up these words for analysis. This word wash here is a peculiar word, and it represents a partial bath, just such as he was proposing to do, to bathe the feet of the disciples, very much in contrast to what you get in verse 10. He that is wholly bathed, lutro, who is thoroughly bathed, completely bathed, a whole bath. Except thou dost wash my feet, I wash thee, thou hast no part with me. And that word needs to be understood, no part. Perhaps for us it is better understood if I say no fellowship with me. For that's what we're talking about. No fellowship with me, no partnership or fellowship with me. Now that broke Peter down. Now he changes all his attitude. Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. If this is a question of maintaining fellowship, and I must be purified for that, then, he says, let my hands and my head be washed also. And the Lord said unto him, He that is fully bathed, as a Christian is in the bath of regeneration, he that is wholly bathed, hath no further need save to wash his feet or his hands that have been defiled, but is clean every whit. And you're clean, but not all, but he was referring to Judas now. This is a reference to their, apparently, to the fact that they had been brought in to a saving relation to him. There is oftentimes a question theologically raised as to when the disciples were saved, surely before the day of Pentecost. And here's an intimation that they have been cleansed, all of them but Judas. You see, on the Atlantic coast, I've never seen it so much on the Pacific coast, but when people have been bathing in the ocean, maybe they've been in the surf for an hour or two, and certainly they've had a full bath, and they start from the surf back to their dressing booth, and they carry a little pail of water with them. Not that they're going to take a bath when they get back to the dressing booth, but they can't cross the sands without contracting defilement. And now when they reach the dressing booth, they don't need a full bath, but they do need a partial bathing. A bathing of those parts which have been defiled with contact with the world. And the Old Testament priest was the best illustration. We are the antitype. The Old Testament priest was the type. And every service he had to stop at the brazen laver before he went about his work. and wash his hands and his feet. Now, if he came in from his tent and said, "I've just had a bath and I don't need this. This is all mere extra. I don't need it. I've just had a bath. I won't stop now. I'm in a hurry to wash my hands at the laver." He died on the threshold as he went into the temple. God would not have service from one who was not clean. Now that's the type, fellows, and you bring it home because you're the antitype, you're the New Testament priest. And when you start in for any service, are you going to be clean? Are you going to be washed from defilement? Well, that must be by a process, and it'll have to come to him. He's the only one that can wash the defiled feet and hands. He's the only one that can do it, and it has to be brought to him. Now, there follows after that a passage that has had a great deal of misunderstanding. He says at verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord." You see what I've done. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, "Well, for so I am." If then I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And there are lots of people, Christian people, the most earnest type of Christian people, that believe that that is a command for an ordinance. So they practice foot washing. Some of the best friends I have in the world practice foot washing based on this command. Now, there are two things that the Lord is bringing out of this experience. One of them is hidden, and that is not developed here because he says you cannot know it now. But he also says it teaches humility and service one to the other. And if I, the Lord of glory, unbend and wash your feet, you ought to do these services one for the other. Instead of arguing as which one is the greatest, the greatest one will be the one who will do the most service for the other. Always true. I am among you as one that serveth, not one that is demanding that I should be worshipped, but as one that is. Now then, is there an ordinance taught here? You're going to face that sooner or later. No, because nowhere else in the scripture is there any such a reference at all. Nothing is ever developed concerning this at all. And then, more than that, he's the only one that can cleanse. If I started out here this morning to wash your feet, every one of you, it might be a little display of humility if I had that. But my friend, I haven't any power to cleanse your feet. It doesn't belong to me to take prerogative of that kind. One man I know, whenever he conducts that ordinance of washing the feet, it's only one foot that he washes, and he carries a little basin of water, and he just sprinkles a little water on that bare foot, and he says, "There's blood in the basin, there's blood in the basin." Now look out, there isn't any blood in the basin. There isn't any blood in the basin. And if it was true, this man has no authority or no power to wash the disciples' feet. Now, he can't do that thing. Christ is the only one that can do it. And whatever this man does or any other man is an awful assumption. It's an intrusion into a place where he's no business to be at all. Well, when I bring my sins to him, the defilement of mine that is contact with the world, if I have been defiled and I want that removed, I bring it to him. And he's the only one that can cleanse it. That's the teaching of the passage. Now go to Corinthians, please, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. I don't think it was to this class or to the other. I think that I teach that I gave an explanation regarding the outline of this epistle. And I want to give it to you because it's so essential. The peculiar character of this long epistle is that it's all parenthetical. It's one great big parenthesis. Now that parenthesis begins at 10, at 1, 9, and ends at number, at 15. Ends at 15:12. I beg your pardon, 15:58. Now you know with a parenthesis, you can read each side of it and go straight over it and leave it. It's explanatory. And while this parenthesis is of tremendous importance, it is not the message of the book. I'm going to read the two sides of the parenthesis now. 1:9. God is faithful, by whom ye are called into the fellowship or partnership of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is again, the thing we don't put much store on. There it is. We're called into the fellowship. Into the fellowship of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's partnership. Now I take up the message again after the parenthesis at 15. At 15:58. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now if you take that version, that word therefore, with which it begins, as a climax of argument and trace it back, you'll never find a place for that therefore to rest until you get back to 1:9 where I read. And that's the message of the epistle. You're called into the partnership with his Son. Wherefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your all tired outness is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain to be all tired out in the work of the Lord. Well, so on to the end now. Come to verse or chapter 11, please. This parenthesis is divided into two parts. The first through the 11th chapter, the first division, and the second division is the rest of the parenthesis. Now it's fitting because the first half of the parenthesis is about carnality, about unspiritual living, and the second half of the parenthesis is about spiritual living. You see how verse 1 and 12 starts. Now concerning the spiritual, not spirituality is what is here. Now concerning spirituality, as in contrast to carnality which has gone. So I'm reading now at the end of 11, which is the closing of the portion that has to do with the carnal Christian. If we would judge ourselves, verse 31, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, to the end that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, if a man has committed a sin, a Christian has committed a sin, then he has the first privilege of taking it up himself and judging himself before God. If I were playing the old-fashioned game of checkers with you, and I said, it's your move, you'd know what I meant, wouldn't you? It's your move. Well, when you've sinned, it's your move. It's your move when you sin as a Christian. And there's a moment of silence in which there's nothing happening. And I suppose that the majority of Christians flatter themselves that there isn't anything going to happen, that the Lord hasn't seen it anyway, and the thing is all right. But he has seen it, and there's an injury there, and that injury is going to hinder your fellowship. It isn't going to take away your salvation. It's hindering fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, if we would bring ourselves into judgment, that's what we do when we confess a sin. I'm wrong. I confess it, I'm wrong. I'm bringing myself into judgment, and I'm judging myself. Then I never would be judged. And if I am judged, it would be in this way, that the Lord will chasten me. Now, no Christian ever has to be chastened. Finally, they don't have to be chastened, because if they practice this thing faithfully, the chastisement will never come. Now, I don't know what experience you young Christians have had. I don't know anything about it. But so far as I'm concerned, throughout my lifetime, this thing has had to be a continual experience of bringing constantly things that I know that are not pleasing to him. I have to bring them to him. And then what? I count that they're forgiven. I count that they're forgiven. And I'm not chastened. I'm not chastened. I go for a moment to Hebrews. I don't know whether I took this up the other day or not, about scourging. Did I speak on scourging in this class? I'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Beginning at verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. In spite of the fact that he loves them, he chastens them. God is a great disciplinarian. He's a father, and he's a great disciplinarian. And he's bound to bring us into correction. Bound to do that. For whom the Lord loveth, he reserves the right to chasten them, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. That's an awful passage. And scourges every son whom he receiveth. There was a lady, a Mrs. Hamlin, was visiting our home a good many years ago. She was very highly taught in the scripture. And at the dinner table, she turned to me once and she said, what does scourging mean in Hebrews 12:6? Why, said, it's chastisement, isn't it? No, she says, it can't be, because it's just spoken of chastisement. And scourges. I said, I don't know. I'll look it up best I can. And I did. I took a long time on it, and then I came to my conclusion as to what it meant. I was out to dinner with Dr. Schofield at a certain place, and we were seated side by side, and we were talking over things, and I said to him, I said, "Doctor, what is scourging in Hebrews 12:6? Oh, he said, "It's chastisement, isn't it?" And I said, "No, it can't be." And then told him why. And he said, "Have you any idea?" He said, "I don't know anything about it." He said, "Have you any idea?" "Yes," I said, "I have." Well, he says, "Tell me." I said, "It's conquering the will. God will not have anarchy in his family. He'll not have rebellion in his family. And he's bound to bring every one of his children into complete subjection to his will. And that means scourging. Now, it could all be avoided so easily if we just yield at once, you know. But it's because we stubbornly stick out and have a little bit of ourself to display that he has to put the pressure on us. He put it on me, I'll assure you that. When I was, the first year that I was married, I went to a doctor who had been the physician care for my father through his sickness and death. My father had tuberculosis, and I went to the physician because I had a condition in my lungs that was very serious. And he examined me twice for 2 hours in each examination. They didn't have the equipment that they have now for the examination, but he was very skillful, and he went over the whole thing with me. Didn't say a thing till the second examination was over. And then Balaam's ass never spoke more intelligently than this man. He was not a Christian at all. He was a kind of a socialist. And he turned to me and he said, "You've got what your father had," he said. "You have just that thing," he said. "But," he says, "you're not going to hold out the way he did because you haven't got the fiber and the construction in your being to fight it that he had." He said, "It'll make quicker work with you," he said. "But," he says, "listen, young man, I'm going to tell you something." He says, "You've got something in your life that needs to be straightened out." And he said, "I advise you to straighten it out." Now think of a doctor talking to me like that, and he didn't know what he was talking about at all. I knew what he was talking about. What was it? Well, God was asking me to preach, and I wouldn't do it. I had too much respect for the ministry to go into it. Well, that's actually true. No, I wouldn't preach. And I went back home 30 miles, and I called my wife when I got in. I went in, knelt down by the bed, and I told her what the doctor had said. Now, I said, "Don't be disturbed. I know exactly what's the trouble." I said, I have long been under the impression that I ought to preach, but I have said that I wouldn't because I was not trained and educated for it. I just wouldn't do it. But I said, "I give up now," and I said, "I do here and now agree to preach." I said, "Now, I don't know that I'll ever be called upon to do it, but I shall at least be willing to do it. And I quit the fight right now. I quit the fight right now." And I want to say, in 2 weeks' time, there wasn't a sign of that thing left with me at all. It was all gone. But about 3 days after that, I got a letter from a little church down in the country, in a community where there was only one church. Very fortunate situation. There was only one church. And they asked me to come down there and conduct a series of meetings. And of all things in the world, they asked me to do the preaching as well as singing. Well, had they asked me to come and lead the singing, I'd have been right in my line, for I'd been doing that for 7 years. on the road. No, they wanted me to preach. And I handed it to Mrs. Chafer. Why, she said, you couldn't do that. You don't know anything about preaching. And she was right, too. But I said, this is the test, I said. Now, this is the test. This is the test. I told the Lord that I would do it. I said, I can go down there, and they can ride me out of town on a rail for the failure that I make of the thing. But I said, I've got to go. I've got to go. I've promised to go, and I've got to go. And we went. And I preached for 2 weeks every night and twice on Sunday. Now, don't ask me what I preached. I don't know. God gave me something every time. And I want to say that practically every young person within 5 miles of that village church made a profession of the acceptance of Christ in that series of meetings. The last Sunday morning I was there, the morning service lasted till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just dealing with people that were wanting to be saved. Well, now the Lord had just had to take me, and he had to give me a thorough chastisement, a scourging. I was down to the point of death. Death was staring me in the face, and no uncertainty at all. What would I do about it? Would I give up or fight to the end? I gave up. And I'd advise you, if you've never had it out with God about whether his will is first in your life or not, if you've never had it out, I advise you to have it out, lest you have to come into scourging. He scourgeth everyone whom he receiveth. Still, I have reserved 1 John 1, chapter 1, and we'll take that up on our class on Thursday. No, there's no class Thursday. It'll be a week from today, won't it?